You can turn to the Old Testament book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. Be a longer reading this morning as we'll read the whole chapter. We have the joy of considering the call to cultivate and nurture Christian hope in our text this morning from 1 Peter. And in God's providence, we have in our Old Testament reading the account of how hopelessness dawned in this world, in the rejection of the true and living God, and the breaking of his holy law, and the plunging of the world into a state of sin and misery. It is the epitome of tragedy. It is heartbreaking beyond articulation. And so we read Genesis chapter 3. This is the very word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus far the reading of God's word. You can turn to the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament. We'll look at just one verse. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Join me in prayer. Almighty Father, you who have revealed yourself truly in your word, and even from the very outset, you were pleased to reveal the grace and the mercy that you extend to sinners, even on that dark and incomprehensible day when our father Adam turned his back on you. And the abundance of goodness which you so freely lavished upon him. And in pride rose up and plunged us into sin and misery, hiding from you, driven from your presence, wandering east of Eden without God and without hope in the world. Father, these are weighty and hard things. And yet, your word sets them forth plainly, and not just this, but the light of the gospel that has dawned with a clarity and a fullness that the prophets of old could only dream of, which we now are privileged to behold, that you are reconciling sinners unto yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are bringing a people who had forsaken you to know you truly and to delight in the riches of who you are. Father, thank you for this, and we ask that you would give us a clearer glimpse of the grace that has passed to us in Christ, that we might cherish it, cultivate it, nurture it, and set our hope upon it entirely. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hope is a good thing, possibly the best of things. I think that's from Shawshank Redemption. But it is true. Hope is a good thing, and possibly the best of things, but not hope in the abstract, not just some sort of faint wish that the future will bring something better than the present. Christian hope is a good thing, possibly the greatest of things. A sure expectation that the future brings for you inexplicable blessing and joy. What's the opposite of hope? Probably fear. Despair is a good answer. Fear, despair, despondency. It seems like those words adequately and accurately summarize the atmosphere of our current day and age. Fear, despair, despondency. Why? You could probably say a lot of things. You could probably make a number of observations, but it doesn't seem too far off the mark to say that the reason why fear and despair and despondency is so widespread is because the things in which people hoped are being shaken for the first time in their lives. The structures that they took for granted, the vision of the good life that had been handed unto them or promised unto them, all of a sudden, it's been threatened. Been threatened at a level and magnitude that no one's ever had to grapple with before. The uncertainty of the times has revealed where people have placed their hope, where they're freighting their expectancy for future good. But the reality is, the world has always been hopeless. There's never been any hope, not true hope. There's never been any true reason to expect that good will come in the future. The fact that the world is full of despair and always has been is only hidden to us because we're looking in the wrong directions, because we're setting our affections and our hopes upon the wrong things. The wonder of Peter's message, the wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that true hope, true good, true reason to expect that the future doesn't hold wrath, that the future doesn't hold that which is fearful ultimately for us, that this has dawned in the Lord Jesus Christ. That those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been afforded by God's grace, the grace of forgiveness, the grace of justification, the grace of eternal life received in faith, can stare at the future with expectation that what we have tasted now is just a flicker of the good that will come to pass to us on the day of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is good news. It's good news for a world that doesn't know it, but is without hope because they are without God in the world. But if you're anything like me, even as Christians who have been ushered into the wonders of this good news, even as Christians, we can live as those who have no hope. We can live and be colored by the same despondency and the despair and the darkness of soul that colors everything around us. Peter here ushers us into the tension of the Christian life. He says, "You have living hope. Now nurture that hope." He's saying you've been given hope. Now set your heart entirely upon that and avail yourself of the light that pierces even this present darkness as you fix your mind and your heart upon the one hope that has been intruded into the world that is passing away, the grace of God afforded in the Lord Jesus Christ, dawned in the proclamation of the gospel, consummated when he returns to take his bride unto himself. So this morning we get to consider the gift of hope and the call to cultivate it, our call to nurture it, our call to cherish it and to live in its light. But first we can make the observation that grace compels the Christian life from front to back. That's how he starts, verse 13, right? Therefore, I wouldn't be worth my weight in salt if I didn't say that when you saw therefore, you're supposed to ask what it's there for. I don't know why pastors talk that way, but they do. So I avail myself of the common currency. When you see therefore, you know that the biblical author is rooting something in what has gone before. He's drawing a direct conclusion or a direct implication or a direction that proceeds from what has gone before. And what has gone before? Well, verses 3 through 12 have gone before. In the Greek, it's just one long sentence. Peter's a bit long-winded, you might say. But from verse 3 to verse 12, in one glorious sentence, you get what is arguably one of the clearest and loveliest articulations of the blessings that have been afforded to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you remember? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the riches of his mercy has caused you to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, imperishable, unfading, being guarded in heaven for you who, under the divine protection, are being kept until the day that the salvation which has been prepared is revealed. And he goes on from there. The new birth, the divine protection, the promise of eternal salvation, the reality that even your trials are serving your faith, that even the difficulties are under the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, such that every attempt to undermine the church, every attempt from the world of the flesh, the world and the devil, to undo the work of grace only serves the work of grace, and this to the marvelous glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who exercises a rule and reign the likes of which the world has never seen. He says, you've been ushered in to participate and to enjoy and to be blessed by all of this freely. And this didn't just happen with creation. It says that God foreknew you. That this wasn't just a plan B that he made up on the spot when things went south, but it was always his plan to set his love upon you undeservedly for the magnification of his love and his mercy and his grace and ultimately his glory, who he is as the God of infinite wisdom, power, and goodness. And he says, oh yeah, all of this has been plainly attested from the prophets. Plainly attested by the apostles and the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. And even the angels are gazing upon the wonders of what you yourself are experiencing. Therefore, all of those riches are yours. Now, in the light of that, this is what you set yourself to in the interim. This is the life that unfolds out of a realization of the grace that has passed to you. I told you I'm reading David Copperfield, and so you will be burdened with it as long as I am reading it. David Copperfield opens with the sad story of, well, David Copperfield. David Copperfield loses his father in the short 9 months before his birth. His father died 2 months before he was born. His mother died shortly after, and before she died, she remarried a terrible, terrible man, a cruel man, a man whose name sounds like murder, Mr. Murdstone. And Davy's life is miserable. It is full of darkness, and the darkness only takes on a more terrible aspect as you recall that his father was a good man, and his mother was weak, but she loved him, and all of that was gone, and his world was full of darkness. And this colors his life. And he's in the accounting house living a miserable life as a 10-year-old. And then he remembers that he has an aunt, Betsy Trotwood. And he first considers her a little bit as a far-off prospect. But the more he thinks of her and the more he remembers that his mother would tell him about her in this early exchange, the more he realizes that there may be hope. There may be someone out there who could bestow upon him light and life and kindness. And as he fosters that hope, he begins to make plans to cast himself upon the mercy of Aunt Betsy Trotwood. The reality is he didn't do anything to deserve an Aunt Betsy Trotwood. He just received the testimony of Aunt Betsy Trotwood from an early age. But all of a sudden, it began to shape his life such that his only thought was get to Betsy. Get to Betsy. So it is for the Christian. We have a hope. We have an Aunt Betsy, and it has intruded itself upon us by the testimony of those who have brought to us the gospel, saying there's true forgiveness to be had in a world that desperately needs forgiveness. There's true righteousness to be had in a world that has no righteousness of its own. There's true life to be had in a world that is fading away, that is everywhere marred by futility. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we hear that testimony and it brings forth the life, we set our thoughts on it. That's where we need to go. That's the one whom we need, and in his presence there is life. I am sure of it. I've tasted it. I have seen it. And now I crave it. Grace compels the Christian life from front to back. But it's not easy, is it? It's not always easy. The reality of this hope that has been intruded upon us doesn't always compel our lives as we ought. It doesn't always fill our lives with the light that it ought. The prospect of everlasting joy and blessedness. Can any of us say that that's ever really intruded itself with the full weight and magnitude of the blessing that it is? Can anyone say that it has? No. All manner of thing works against us, works against our hearts, availing ourselves of living in the light of that precious hope. So Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice he says that the cultivation of Christian hope requires preparedness. It requires a certain diligence, a certain intentionality. Therefore, preparing your mind for action. The King James gets closer to the actual metaphor itself. Girding up the loins of your mind. We don't talk like that anymore. You might translate it into common parlance, rolling up the sleeves of your mind. Now, both this verb, being prepared and being sober-minded, both of these are related to the actual imperative of the sentence, which is set your hope upon. These two are not separate imperatives. It's not like prepare yourself over here, be sober over here, get hopeful over here. It is as you set your hope upon the Lord Jesus Christ, these things are the necessary precedents. These things necessarily precede or attend that work. And the first is, gird up your minds for action. Now the image takes its significance from the cultural world of dress. In the old days in antiquity, you would wear a robe, a long flowing robe. And so the idea was, if something before you required agility, exertion, some sort of movement, you would gather up this long flowing robe and gird it about you so you could move yourself more freely. So there's two elements in that, right? There is a perception that the task is going to require some exertion, and then there's the preparedness or the readying of oneself to undertake the task. And so Christian hope requires a preparedness, an intentionality, or as John Brown calls it, a resolute determination. I can remember Sam asking me to do some work in the garage when I got home from a meeting one time, and I did not accurately assess the work that was asked of me, and so I undertook it in khakis and a button-up, and I no longer have those khakis and button-up. I did not rightly perceive the nature of the task before me, and thus I was ill-prepared to undertake it and found myself ill-suited for it. I suspect none of you have ever run a marathon in a suit. Running a marathon in and of itself is brutal, but to do so in a manner that is restricted or constricted would be miserable. There's a particular iteration of this language that's interesting to note because I think it gives a fuller glimpse of what Peter has in mind. This is the instruction that God gives to Israel as they eat the Passover. They're to do so girded. They're to partake of the Passover prepared to depart out of an accurate perception that the world that they currently inhabit is about to pass away and they're going to a new world. And they are to prepare themselves accordingly. Peter is saying the Christian life from one angle is brutal. Peter is saying from one angle, there is no getting around it. And the call here is to reconcile ourselves to the brutality of the Christian life and thus position our souls to hope aright in the midst of the brutality of the Christian life. I think we can hear in this a warning to casual Christians, at least, right? Now note, I didn't say weak and struggling Christians. There's a warning in this exhortation unto preparedness to casual Christians, those who dabble with Christianity, who think Christianity can somehow be slotted neatly into a life of your own design. Nobody casually runs a marathon. Nobody casually manages 2 miles? Nobody does that. The Christian life is one that calls for understanding and intentionality and diligence and preparedness, for it has intruded something that is utterly foreign to this world and utterly essential in terms of matters and life and death, and it deserves to be treated as such. But there's also an encouragement to struggling Christians in this. We remarked that the entire Christian life is one of grace from front to back. The call to preparedness is not some sort of call to muster up something on your own. It's not the call to somehow conjure up a preparedness that you bring to the table. On par is Paul's call in Ephesians 6 to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, and to dress yourself in the provision that he has made for the intensity of the fight that is on the horizon. There is a great encouragement to those who feel weak in knowing that we are not to conjure strength here, but to wait on the Lord and cast ourselves upon him and thus avail ourselves of an otherworldly strength. The call to preparedness calls us to posture our souls rightly as we prepare to set our hope upon the one object that can sustain it. But it also calls for moderation. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed. Well, to be sober in the strictest sense means don't be intoxicated. Don't get drunk. Well, what happens when you get drunk? You don't perceive rightly. You don't see rightly. You don't understand rightly. And you act inordinately towards the delusional world that your mind is entertaining. And so when we take this basic metaphor and extend it into the moral life, it also has two components. Sobriety of mind is perceiving rightly and acting ordinately. Now, I won't assume, but perhaps you've had an opportunity in your life to observe an intoxicated person. There's reasons we have very strict laws against driving drunk. Why? Because they cannot accurately perceive the world. They cannot make good decisions because they are delusional. The world around them is a figment of their imagination, and they are acting according to it and not according to reality. But as anyone who's ever been to a college party knows, those who are intoxicated also act inordinately. Everyone is everyone's best friend, or everyone sees everything as a cause to fight to the death. Those are inordinate actions that are related to a faint perception of reality. And we can take the concrete terms and conditions of that metaphor and see how Peter is using it to structure the moral life. He's saying, perceive rightly in the light of God's world. This world is fading away. There is nothing in this world that can offer true forgiveness. There is nothing in this world apart from the Lord Jesus Christ that can bring eternal life. There is nothing in this world which brings ultimate hope. There is nothing in this world that addresses your most fundamental need, and that is reconciliation with a true and living God. He says, be sober, see that, and see that light and life and forgiveness has dawned in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now act ordinately. The things that are in this world that are good, hold them with the right hand. The things that are in this world that would seek to undermine grace, run away from them. Turn aside from them because they can do you real harm. And that which brings light and life, cling to it. Set your hope entirely upon the grace that is to be ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the final observation. Christian hope also requires exclusivity. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully, completely, entirely. All of those are appropriate translations. Set your hope completely, entirely, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. For leaven, it was Kitty or nobody. Anna Karenina. Leaven set his mind on Kitty. He was going to marry Kitty or he was going to marry nobody. You can juxtapose leaven with the foul iteration of human being that is Steva. Steva, who had a good wife and was pleased with everyone but her. For Steva, it was anyone but Dolly. For leaven, it was nobody but Kitty. Exclusivity. His heart was set entirely and completely upon his beloved. There were no rivals. Do we admit of rivals for our hope? Are we tempted to freight our hope unto that which cannot sustain it? When you look into the future, what is your ultimate confidence? What is the good that above all else you expect to come to pass? If you read Isaiah, you hear Isaiah chastising the people of God for failing and refusing to hope in the true and living God. He had told them through Isaiah that Assyria was coming. It was nearly irrevocable. This juggernaut was going to lay the region bare. But the good news came in that Yahweh set himself forth as refuge. He said, cling to me, flee to me, look to the future and see not Assyria, but look to me as your refuge and your strength. So what did they do? They went to Egypt. They said, maybe Egypt can beat Assyria. Maybe one titan can beat another titan, and therein we can find our life. So what did Yahweh do? He said, fine, I'll destroy Egypt too. I will remove the thing you place your hope in because that's how much I love you. I will not suffer my people to place their hopes in that which cannot sustain them. And if that means destroying Egypt as you deceive yourself with vain delusions that they'll be the ones who undo my will, then so be it. I'll do it. And he did. And the refuge and strength that was left was the true and living God. Put not your trust in princes. He takes no delight in the thighs of horses, an emblem of power, an emblem of might, an emblem of military strength, ostensibly invincible, not invincible. They're all gone now. Assyria's gone. And that region of the world is in no small state of chaos. One wonders if God's judgment reverberates onto the earth. Egypt is essentially gone. Yahweh remains. The true and living God continues to gather his people and establish his kingdom in the Lord Jesus Christ, a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom into which we have been ushered by his great grace, a kingdom whose consummation we are called as the people of the true and living God to long for, to yearn for, to place our unrivaled affection and hope upon. How much harm has been done in the church because we have imbibed the lie that those who are heavenly minded are of no earthly good. It's nonsense. Peter says the only way that anyone, and this is a horrible way to say this, by the way, the only way that anyone is of any true earthly good is by being heavenly minded. But even that is reprehensible because it suggests that being heavenly minded is just a means to an end. And really the end is being of earthly good. It's not. The end is being where God is. The end is existing in blessedness face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't tickle your heart, if that doesn't set your heart aflame, then you're either out of a state of grace or deeply confused, and your affections are scattered. And let this be the day of grace for you to reorient those affections, to reorient a confused mind that might be distracted with the things of earth, that might think, if I could just manipulate this or that reality coming to pass, then I'll be fine. Peter says, no. The only reality that needs to come to pass for us to be fine is God to deliver on his word. And he always delivers on his word. Set your hope entirely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And watch. Watch light fill your heart. Watch your trials take on a different aspect altogether. Watch your attitude towards the goods and the kindred of this world slip into a different light in the light of his marvelous grace. Church, there are rivals for your hope. There are rivals for your affection. Admit no substitute. Set your hope entirely upon the grace that is to be revealed to you at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer. True and living God, with what words can we extol the gift of grace that is passed to us in Christ? With what words can we plead with you to give us a greater sense of the security in which we exist as your people? Granted the new birth, indeed from eternity past made an object of your love in the Lord Jesus Christ, secured in time by the proclamation of the gospel, existing under the divine protection, with the promise that all things are working for our good, and the assurance that the day of the Lord Jesus Christ brings for us an incomprehensible joy, favor, blessing, for then we will know as we are known. We will see face to face what we now behold through the eyes of faith. Orient our hearts aright. Prepare our minds for action. Grant us sobriety that we might cultivate the grace of hope and live in its light. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.